Good evening. The series of eight messages and studies on Wednesday evening during the summer are intended for a dual purpose. First of those is to give our congregation as a whole an elementary survey of systematic theology. And I stress to you this evening the words elementary survey, systematic theology. Last Wednesday evening, and again tonight, I will mention as well, Bible scholars who organize the major themes of the Bible agree that the biblical material, the biblical subjects, basically fall into nine major subjects. And anyone who would study systematic theology would devote months to each of those nine. So what we're doing these eight Wednesday evenings this summer is to take an elementary survey for the congregation as a whole. That's one of the purposes. And the second of the purposes for this is to take those people, some of you, I suppose many of you, who will be enrolled this fall in the systematic theology section of the Layman's Institute, and to give to you in these 8 weeks an introduction that will help introduce and prepare you to begin a two-year course if you take all of those courses, eight courses in theology in the next 2 years, omitting summers. And thus, these 8 weeks are intended to be a kind of introduction for the people in the congregation who will be studying systematic theology more thoroughly in the institute that will begin toward the end of August. Anybody who studies the New Testament has to be impressed with the New Testament's emphasis on doctrine. Doctrine has, in recent years, often been derided, disregarded, lightly held. So many people have taken the approach that I remarked about last week, that the important thing is experience and that doctrine is really academic and not important. And yet if you study the New Testament would disagree with that. The New Testament emphasizes again and again the tremendous importance of doctrine. Let me ask you to notice three or four places in the New Testament that stress this for us. If you turn in your New Testament to 2 Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy, in chapter 3, in this part of his letter to this young man, the disciple whom he is training and who is Paul's associate, you will notice Paul in the 10th verse of that chapter said to him, "You have known fully my doctrine." Now, think about that for a moment. If Paul said to Timothy, "You have known fully my doctrine," that can only imply that Paul had devoted a great amount of time to teaching Timothy his doctrine. And obviously then the apostle Paul regarded doctrine as being extremely important. The first thing he said, even before manner of life, and faith and love and patience, "You have known fully my doctrine." Obviously he could say that only having spent great time teaching Timothy doctrine. In the 16th verse, when he comes to the statement about Scripture, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable." for. And the first item that he declares its profit is doctrine. The word doctrine, of course, is teaching or theology. The scripture is profitable for theology or for doctrine. And in the very next chapter, he continues to exhort Timothy with these words, "Preach the word, be diligent in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine." I could take you this evening through many sections of Scripture in the New Testament like this. We just often read over them, and they do not seem sometime to make an impact upon us as we read them. Just as you have read these chapters, no doubt, a number of times, but until perhaps as this evening someone has paused to comment upon what they signify and what they imply, you may not have fully realized the stress that is given here on the importance of theology or of doctrine. And this is not a single occurrence in the New Testament, nor even one of a few. This is one of many such kinds of passages and statements that are given to us in the Scriptures. And the person who does not know theology or doctrine is the person who will not only find that his personal life, his personal experience that is regarded so often as so important, and it is, becomes unstable. When challenged, he is unable to support why he is doing what he is doing. And thus often is unable even to continue doing what he is doing because he doesn't know what the basis of it is anyway. It's really not built upon any solid teaching or theology or theory. All good practice grows out of theory. There is a theory, and thus drawn from that are applications of it. And so in the Christian experience, practices that are not applications of biblical theory or biblical doctrine will not stand when they're challenged unless a person knows why he is doing what he is doing. And not only that, but apart from a good knowledge of theology and doctrine, we all are prey to be drawn away by all kinds of cults. As we read in the book of 2 John, when John wrote, they're blown about by every wind of doctrine. And people often are drawn away today into various cults because of the fact, I believe, that they do not really have a good knowledge of biblical doctrine. So, doctrine is very important. I also know, as you certainly well know, that doctrine is not an end just in itself. It is always to eventuate and to issue into other things. And I suppose that the reason some people have become uninterested in theology is that at times they may have observed people who are always preoccupied only with theory and never with the application of that theory to life. And therefore have become negative toward doctrine or theology because of that lack of balance. But even though there has been such lack of balance often, and an emphasis on the theory or doctrine of theology to the neglect of the application of it in life, that nevertheless does not negate the importance of biblical theology. And so it is in passage after passage. There is in the New Testament this emphasis, which we have read in Paul's second letter to Timothy, on the subject of theology or of doctrine. We tonight will begin a very energetic survey of this as our text for these remaining 8 weeks, Lewis Berry Chafer's basic Bible themes, or major Bible themes. Dr. Chafer himself would be the very first to say to you that this is not a systematic theology because it is such a survey. It is such an overview. 25 years after Dr. Chafer wrote this book, he published his 8-volume systematic theology, of which this is one. And so when one wants really to study systematic theology, obviously it is a vigorous, extensive, and in-depth area that demands attention. I would think that today, someone who really wants to study theology well would study Louis Sperry Chafer's 8 volumes, Systematic Theology, or Dr. Carl F. H. Henry, who is everywhere today regarded by liberal as well as conservative scholars as a first-rate theologian. I know that is true because my doctorate from the graduate seminary at Phillips University is from a seminary that is everywhere said to be liberal, extremely liberal seminary. The members of the seminary, with 2 or 3 exceptions there, would all willingly acknowledge that label. So I'm not charging them with something that they would feel is inaccurate or that they would even resent my saying. My doctorate is from a graduate seminary that would willingly acknowledge they are mostly liberal in theology. But even there, Carl F. H. Henry is spoken of as a first-class scholar, though he himself is very conservative, and he has just completed his 6-volume theology, and it's in our church library. I'm glad that our library here at the church is including in its selections of books really scholarly books. And I was very pleased recently when I asked the librarian if she would consider getting Carl F. H. Henry's 6-volume systematic theology. Her response was, "We've already got the first 5 volumes, and the 6th volume will be arriving any time." So that was encouraging to me to know that our library is including some excellent, scholarly, valuable books in its selections. And I would recommend to you who want to read a contemporary, update, first-class, scholarly first-class, systematic theology, to read Carl F. H. Henry's 6 volumes. It is truly, truly outstanding. Carl F. H. Henry will be teaching in our church. I wish we could have him for several Wednesday nights, but he will be teaching in our church on a Sunday. I think it's about a year. I don't remember the date at this moment, but he will be coming here to teach in our church all day on a Sunday in a series, and he indeed is a biblical scholar of the highest order, a genuine intellectual giant who is regarded around the world by everybody as a thinker and a knowledgeable man, very knowledgeable in theology. Well, tonight we are going to be taking, now, by the way, I'm not sure whether our library has Louis Sperry Chafer's systematic theology in it. I would let you use mine, but I tried that, and I've got 1 volume gone, and I can't find who has it. And if someone here tonight has it, I'd really appreciate your bringing it back. I've lost your name. I'm going to have to trust you. It's been gone a long time. And I would suggest that you will want to, perhaps some of you will want to read Louis Sperry Chafer or Carl F. H. Henry in systematic theology. We're going to look for a moment at an overview of the major basic Bible themes, major Bible themes of Louis Sperry Chafer. I mentioned to you that Louis Sperry Chafer wrote the book, Major Bible Themes, 25 years before he wrote his Systematic Theology, 8 volumes. But 9 years ago, under the editorship of Dr. Walford, scholars at the seminary went back and took major Bible themes and included in it and expanded it material from Louis Berry Chafer's 8-volume theology. They enlarged his major Bible themes and inserted in his major Bible themes some of his expansions of those subjects found in his systematic theology. So that if you buy the book, you will want to buy the 1974 edition, which is an expansion based upon his own systematic theology. In fact, the 1974 edition of it is, according to Dr. Walford, 75% new material in the book, all of it taken verbatim from the systematic theology. Now, the revised edition of Major Bible Themes has a wonderful feature that we're going to notice tonight as we begin to look at it. It is organized into 52 short chapters for the express purpose, among others, to encourage people to read one chapter a week. And in that way, those who are interested in reading systematically in theology and in doctrine can, by reading a chapter a week, in a year's time, read through the scope of that material. And I would recommend it to you for that because it is elementary, it is basic, it is easy reading and interesting reading, and probably you could read a chapter in it in a half hour, I think. And by reading a chapter a week in a year's time, and perhaps by repeating, you could regularly read in a basic and elementary study of Bible doctrine. The material that we will be studying and the book itself is organized into the basic 9 divisions of theology. As you look at the first 4 chapters, you will realize that the first 4 chapters deal with bibliology. I am not tonight going to repeat the explanation of these theological terms. I just hope that many of you here tonight were here last Wednesday, or if not, that you will, through your own reading, become aware of the meaning of these terms and the derivation of them and what they mean. But in the first 4 chapters of Major Bible Themes, obviously the theme is bibliology. And when you study systematic theology, you logically begin by studying bibliology. And I think you will recognize why one would begin in bibliology. Because most of what we know about theology comes from the Bible. And thus, it is important to begin by discovering what you believe about the Bible itself. If the Bible is the major text for theology, then the first place to begin in a study of theology is to find out what you believe about that book. And thus, systematic theology will begin traditionally with bibliology. Secondly, you will notice in chapters 5 and 6 and 7 that those chapters, and this also is normally true in a study of systematic theology, deal with what is called theology proper. For theology proper is the organizing and gathering together of discourse on the person of God apart from His works. You simply in theology proper include in that area of study what we can know about the person of God. Not about His works, but about His character. And so in this major Bible themes, the next three chapters are devoted to theology proper. Beginning with chapter 8 and through 13, obviously, is devoted to Christology, the person of Christ. And it is apparent to you that the next chapters, 14 through 19, are devoted to the subject of pneumatology, meaning the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Tonight, I'm going to come back in a moment perhaps, I hope this evening, I may be able to give a survey of these. My intention through these weeks is to take each night and try to survey the major areas of theology for us as an introduction. Moving from that point and on are just a couple of themes that are hard to categorize in the scheme of the nine major themes of theology. And so in Lewis Berry Chafer's Major Bible Themes, he has a chapter on the dispensations. And I want to say to you this evening that in my own growth as a person and in my own growth in understanding the Bible, I often say to people there are about four areas that affected me more than anything else in my own study of theology. One of those was a study of pneumatology. The person of the Holy Spirit affected me very deeply. Another was the study of the grace of God as a part of God's sovereignty affected me very, very deeply. Actually, both of those actually impacted the course of my life significantly. And a third area that really affected me as a person and my life was the area of dispensations. And in the studies that we are going to be beginning this fall, we will devote several sessions to the study of dispensational theology. For me, it opened the scriptures up like a book. It just made them suddenly fall together and make sense to me. But within Christendom, there are basically two theological systems. One is called covenant theology and the other is called dispensational theology. And you will obviously know, have become a persuaded dispensational theologian. And for me, the scriptures began to make sense when I came to understand the dispensations. The next area of theology in this book that we are considering is obviously angelology. Next is anthropology. And after that, The chapters are divided into a section on soteriology. The doctrine of man, the doctrine of angels, the doctrine of salvation. And let's just go ahead and note all of them while we are considering the book itself and how it's organized. The chapters do fall into these divisions. The next in the book, next, is a group of chapters dealing with the area of ecclesiology. And after that is a section of chapters dealing with eschatology. So that when you look at Lewis Berry Chafer's major Bible themes and the 52 chapters, you immediately recognize that the chapters are grouped into the 9 major divisions of theology: bibliology, theology proper, Christology, and so on, down through the major areas of teaching, as theologians have found that the Scriptures and the Bible and its teachings, when organized and systematized, fall into 9 major areas of theology. And that's what we shall be considering now in our study. We're going to begin then this evening, if I can take you back to the to a look at the first 4 chapters, major Bible themes. We are going to begin and do as much of a survey of these 4 chapters right here as we can tonight. I'm going to see if I can. I have not devoted a lot of material to time to this material this evening, as you recognize, because in our church, probably, you have heard as much teaching on bibliology as any part of systematic theology. And you have heard a great deal of teaching about the Bible being the Word of God, about the Bible being inspired of God, about the subject and purpose of the Bible, and the Bible as a divine revelation. Those are just a few of the areas of bibliology that are found in systematic theology. But in our church, our congregation has heard a lot of teaching on those areas. And so tonight we probably will be able to touch the high points, and then in our next meeting next week, try to cover the next major area of theology proper, and each week thereafter endeavor to take up one major section of systematic theology as we look through it during these weeks. All right? I have given to you, I hope, an overview and an introduction to this field of systematic theology. We begin to look, first of all, then, at bibliology and the Bible as the Word of God. By the way, the word Bible is simply a transliteration of the Greek word biblos, which means book, the book. So surely everyone should be familiar with what the word Bible itself is. And those who have given to us the Scriptures in our language have chosen simply to take the Greek word for book, biblos, and transliterate that word into English and make it Bible. And so it is the Holy Book, the Holy Bible, derived from that Greek word, biblos. And when we study the Bible as the Word of God, systematic theologians normally will tell us that there are 2 lines of evidence that are followed. for supporting the view that it is indeed a word from God. The first line of evidence they will point out to you is the internal, what they call the internal evidence. And the second line of evidence they will characterize as the external evidence. Internal evidence that the Bible is the unique Word of God, and external evidence that the Bible is the unique Word of God. The internal evidence is found in the Bible's own claims concerning itself. Normally, self-claims are not given a large amount of importance, are they? But as is true with our Lord Jesus Christ, so it is also true with the Scriptures, that since the Scriptures contain in them so much that is obviously unique, then what that book says about itself takes on a special kind of character. You know, one of the things people have to deal with about the person of Jesus is that same kind of internal statement. They say he was a marvelous man, the greatest teacher. I suppose hardly anybody anywhere that I've ever met, atheist, unbeliever, without exception, all say Jesus was undoubtedly one of the greatest, if not the greatest teacher who ever lived. His ethical teachings surpass those of anybody who's ever walked, they say. His person, his life among men, his self-sacrificing life, his self-denying life, his giving life, his profound statements like the Sermon on the Mount that are unmatched by philosopher, they will say, Jesus, almost without exception, Jesus indeed was the greatest teacher. Then they're faced with, well, what did he say about himself? You see, the same thing's true of the Bible. The Bible contains in it some of, admittedly, the most remarkable systems of ethics, moral teachings, and so on. And yet you have to fit that with what it says about itself. So the internal evidence, the Bible claims, obviously, to be a word of God. I will not take time this evening because to repeat those statements. There's so many. The first Psalm, the 19th Psalm, the 119th Psalm, Jesus' own statements about the Scripture. Not a jot or a tittle will pass until every bit of the law of God is fulfilled. The statements inside the Bible about itself are so many. So that one of the things that is offered about the Bible as a Word of God is the internal evidence of the Bible's own claims concerning itself. The second, the external evidences. And let me summarize those for you. And in a study of systematic theology, you would look at this at some length. The external evidences concerning the Bible as indeed a divine and supernatural word of God. The continuity of the Bible. For example, the Bible was written, is a collection of writings written over a period of 1600 years. Think of this, beginning the first writings of the Bible, probably the book of Job, which were, we believe, scholars will agree, the book of Job was probably written maybe somewhere between 1500 and 2000 B.C. So the Bible is a collection of writings written over a period of some 1,600 years at least, maybe more, by, what is it, about 40 different writers? From every kind of walk of life, and yet no one denies that the Bible has an unbelievable continuity in it. Most of those people who wrote the Bible never read much, and some of them, any of the rest of the Bible. You have to remember that. So that you have a collection of writings written over hundreds of years by many different people from many different walks of life, kings and shepherds, professional and non-professional people, many of whom never read other parts of it, and yet put together, it has an absolutely impeccable continuity to it. Well, that says something about the book. That's one of the external evidences that theologians consider in considering the Bible as a unique revelation of God. The second of external evidences is the extent of biblical revelation. That is, the Bible speaks on all kinds of subjects, and it speaks on all kinds of subjects hundreds of years before human investigation came to many of those areas of subject. It speaks about the human body. It speaks about the stars of the heavens. It speaks about the earth. It speaks about the atmosphere. It speaks on all kinds of subjects hundreds of years before human investigation ever got to them. And though at times human science has challenged the Bible for a time, to this point, no error has yet been proven. There have been times that science has said, oh, that's an error. But as you know, well know, over and over and over again in time, to this point, when scientific investigation has contradicted it, in time, it's always been proven that human investigation has erred where there has been a contradiction, not the Bible. One of the astounding things is the Bible's historical accuracy. Down through the centuries, at times, historians have said, oh, that was historically wrong. But over and over and over and over again, the Bible has been proven historically exactly accurate. And so it is true in every area. So the extent of biblical revelation is an area of external evidence that shows the Scriptures to be a Word of God. A third is the influence and publication of the Bible. The Bible is unique in literature in that its influence is truly universal. It has an appeal to human beings in all different ages, in many different cultures, in all cultures. Of all literature, it's the only literature I know that appealed to people in the first century. And today, it still appeals to people. It appeals to Americans, but it also appeals to primitive peoples. There has to be something, theologians say, there is something unique about a book that's influence and appeal is so universal and timeless. So another external evidence of the Bible's uniqueness as a revelation of God. The Bible as literature is another of the external evidences offered in systematic theology. Considered as literature, the Bible is supreme. Whether looking at poetry or prose or history or all the areas of biblical literature, those who are knowledgeable in the field of literature say that the literature of the Bible is indeed superb. And that says something about it as a unique book. The unprejudiced authority of the Bible. By that, systematic theologians say that the human authorship of the Bible is unique in that while it was indeed written by human beings, it nevertheless stands above human beings and consistently exposes its greatest characters. And what you would expect from a book of written by men, about men, and pretending to be a book of Revelation is that it would at least take its heroes and glorify them. But the Bible, though written by men and written by men about themselves, unhesitatingly exposes them. You know the record. David wrote the Psalms, for example, but the Psalms themselves expose David in his greatest sins. And what could said about David is true of all the writers of the Bible. This is unique. A book like that, written by human beings, which nevertheless just exposes them fully, completely, totally. It's unique, you see. And finally, the supreme character of the Bible. Who is the supreme person of the Bible? Jesus. And the supreme person of the Bible is unmatched. Everyone uniquely agrees there has been no other person on earth like Jesus. And that supreme person of the Bible is some external evidence about its character. Now, I like to add to these that systematic theologians, they include it, but I often in my teaching add to it as a separate character, the historical accuracy of the Bible and the fulfilled prophecy of the Bible. External evidence of the Bible's unique character. Just take the amazing prophecies of the Bible and see how in history they have been so amazingly fulfilled. So these are external evidences of the Bible as a word of God. Let me take a minute this evening and just try to go a little bit farther with you. I'm going to try to do this real quickly because I want to endeavor to cover. I'm not going to cover all of those four chapters tonight, but I do want you to look at one other section of study on bibliology. Now, the question is, if the Bible is indeed inspired of God, then people come up with their views of what inspiration means. And in the history of the theory of inspiration, have come to be about six views of inspiration. They are called the verbal plenary view of inspiration. Another is called the mechanical or dictation theory of inspiration. Another is called the concept theory. The verbal plenary theory says that the very words of the Bible themselves are inspired. That's verbal, and plenary means full, and the implication of that is that the words are equally inspired. All parts of the Bible are equally inspired, verbally. It's the meaning of this theory. And yet this theory acknowledges that the individual personality of the human author is still there. His vocabulary. This theory acknowledges that the vocabularies of the individual writers are reflected in the writings. The person of the writer is there, and yet within the confines of the person and his vocabulary, within those confines, the words that he chose were God-controlled. The very words, and equally so. The mechanical or dictation theory is the idea that that's really not true, that God dictated every word of the Bible. The concept theory is that the words themselves are not necessarily inspired, but the thought they express is an inspired thought. The partial inspiration theory, of course, as you would recognize, is the view that parts of the Bible are inspired. The neo-orthodox view, propagated by Karl Barth in the 20th century, is that the Bible becomes the Word of God to individuals who, when they read it, suddenly the Bible will speak to them. That the Bible is not itself inspired, but the Bible has this unique ability suddenly to speak to somebody. And when it speaks, it becomes the Word of God. The neo-orthodox view of inspiration. And the naturalistic view of inspiration, which is that the Bible is inspired like other literature. Some other literature is inspired. Shakespeare is inspired. The Bible is inspired. So the Bible is inspired like other literature may be inspired. Now, in our study next week, what my intention will be to look at each of these briefly, evaluate them, and then go on and cover the rest of that first section and introduce the next section. May I ask this evening, at the conclusion of this, are there some questions that you would like to address me? I can either answer tonight, or if there is not time this evening, I could answer for you next Wednesday evening. What questions may some of you have? Pat?
You can't leave us in suspense until next week. It was the first one that you mentioned, the verbal.
Plenary.
Yes, plenary. Rather than the concept that is
what?
That is right. That is the first one.
The view that has been the orthodox, I think I can say this without anybody challenging me. The orthodox view historically has been verbal plenary. That is the view that I believe is right. And I will give some reasons for it. I think that the concept theory cannot be defended. I'll give some reasons for that. I don't think anybody can stand up and in a discussion defend the concept theory. I think you can expose them. I think their arguments will collapse. And I believe the verbal plenary view is the correct view, and that has been historically the orthodox view of the Christian church. Some other questions? Yes.
Under that theory of inspiration, can you define the word inerrant for us?
Without error in all that it teaches. Or in anything it says, it's inerrant. The concept theory, for example, may say that the Bible is inerrant in revelatory or salvational teaching. But the verbal plenary view says that the Bible is inerrant in any statement that it makes as a statement of fact. And we will talk just a little bit about that. All right, let us have prayer. Our Father, help us to learn so that our lives and practices will grow out of convictions that are thoughtful and biblically consistent. In Jesus' name, amen. We are dismissed.